Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let us pray. O God, whose blessed Son came into the world, that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life, grant that having this hope, we may purify ourselves as he is pure, that when he comes again with power and great glory, we may be made like him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where he lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The wife of a Presbyterian general who was severely wounded in a battle was able to make it to his bedside before he died. Upon seeing her sadness, he said to her, "Tenderly, I know you would gladly give your life for me, but I'm perfectly resigned. Do not be sad. I hope I may yet recover. Pray for me, but always remember in your prayers to use the petition, 'Thy will be done.'" The next day, he grew weaker by the hour. At one time, he raised his wounded hand above his head and, closing his eyes, was for some moments silently engaged in prayer. He said to his doctor, "I see from the number of physicians that you think my condition dangerous, but I thank God if it is his will, I am ready to go." At about daybreak on Sunday, his wife told her husband that his recovery was very doubtful and that he should prepare for the worst. He was silent for a moment and then said, "It will be infinite gain to be translated into heaven." He advised his wife to return to her father's home, adding, "You have a kind and good father. But remember, there is no one so kind and so good as your heavenly father." Requesting the doctor, the soldier spoke, "Doctor, my wife informs me that you have told her that I am to die today." "Is it so?" he asked. The doctor admitted the hopelessness of the situation, so the soldier turned his eyes toward the ceiling and gazed for a moment or two in deep thought, and then replied, "Very good, very good. It is all right. It is the Lord's day. My wish is fulfilled. I have always desired to die on Sunday." You can cancel General Stonewall Jackson all you like, but you have to admire a man that can die like that. Historically, Christians have considered how they would like to die well. In the early 1400s, in the midst of the bubonic plague, which killed between 30 and 60% of Europe's population, the church commissioned a Dominican friar to compose the Ars Moriendi, the art of dying. In just 60 years, there were 100 editions and consisted of 6 chapters. The first chapter dealt with the good side of death and pointed to the hope that awaits the Christian. The second chapter addressed the temptations of doubt and despair and impatience and pride and covetousness that are prone to beset dying men. The third and the fourth gave questions to ask the dying so that they could be guided and pointed to Christ's death and new life in him. And the fifth gave friends and family advice as to how, too, they could grieve faithfully. And then finally, the last chapter gave some prayers to be said as the man entered into eternity. You see, for Christians, while death is most certainly inevitable, it is not the end. And Christians have a long history of facing it well and know that until you're prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. That was then, though. This is now. Now it seems we've lost the art of dying well. And like the world that avoids pain and suffering and death at all costs, a world that is obsessed with turning back the clocks and living in the moment with everything that is new, the church has forgotten this isn't just about having your best life now and six practical keys to life. She's forgotten that there is not only an art to living, but there is an art to dying. And if she spends all her time on the former, she will not know how to do the latter. And as such, we have crippled an entire generation. Until the church knows how to die well, then and only then will anyone look to us as to how to live well. If we are just afraid and we deal with death and suffering in the same way the world does, why on earth would the world come to us to wonder about our life? In our text today, John offers his audience some final words that are not just to help God's children live in the here and now, but words that are meant to give them assurance for the eternal. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand as we honor the reading of God's most holy word from 1 John chapter 5. Hear God's word. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and he will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word. And may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've made it. We are in our last of the few verses here in John's first epistle. And as with most good conclusions, John drives home the purpose for which he wrote everything that came before this. Now, if you're reading from the ESV, they try to make this a little bit more readable by reordering some of the phraseology, but I want you to hear it in the order that they would have. These things I write to you in order that life you have eternally, the ones who believe into the name of the Son of God. Sorry. These things I write to y'all in order that life y'all have eternally, the ones who believe into the name of the Son of God. Now, every week we have tried to remind you of the context of this letter, because as they say, context is key. What better words are there to bring to a people who are wavering and who are doubting and unsure of where they stand with God and man than words that enable you to know that you have life, and not just life today and gone tomorrow, but life eternally? None. There is no better news that can be delivered than news that promises that. And that is the good news that John is always bringing. In his gospel, he said that Jesus had done so many wonderful things that if he wrote them all down, the whole world wouldn't be able to contain the books that would be written. And so while he couldn't write about everything Jesus had done, John wrote what he did so that y'all might believe the man Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have eternal life in him. Likewise, in this letter written to those who already believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John writes so that they will know they have life eternal, which they were promised. He could have written any number of things to remind them of this, but these are the things that he wrote. God is life. God is light. God is love. John continually in his epistle roots assurance for God's children in God's character, especially as it pertains to his fatherhood in the life of his son and by the testimony of his spirit. He knows that to start anywhere else than the character of God will either lead to more lack of assurance or to a false assurance. So for those of us that are in a tradition that affirm the Bible's teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, this is an important tactic for us to remember. We must not forget that faith is the subjective means by which God imparts grace. We cannot ever point people to their faith if we want them to have any true assurance. Your faith is not the grounds of your salvation. Faith is a subjective means of grace, and it recognizes the objective work of Jesus as the grounds for salvation, of not just our individual salvation, but for salvation for the entire cosmos. And so if we look at the life and the work of Christ, and we see that in him, it's such a great salvation that it would redeem the entire world, then the work of Christ is good and great enough even to redeem you. And so when we're tempted to waver, when we're tempted to doubt, let us not first look to our faith, but through faith look to Christ. Your faith wavers, but Christ never does. And yet, John doesn't only point to the objective work of Christ and the character of God as some far-off doctrinal affirmation that needs to be assented to cognitively if you're going to get once saved, always saved. That's not his approach. He recognizes, with Sinclair Ferguson, who writes in The Whole Christ, high degrees of Christian assurance are simply not compatible with low levels of obedience. If Christ is not actually saving us in the process of producing in us the obedience of faith in our struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, then our confidence that he is our Savior is undermined. The only thing more dangerous than a shaky assurance is a false assurance. Other teachers would offer assurance in some still small voice, or in some other version of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, or some amazingly religious experience. But John wants more for his people than they do for theirs. He doesn't want to attract a following. He wants to deliver God's children from glory to glory. And so he calls them away from false assurances and tries to stabilize them in true assurance. According to John, true assurance from God is found in abiding and remaining and continuing in fellowship with those who share the apostolic faith, which is the word of life. true assurance is found by walking in the light, renouncing sin, rejecting worldliness, and true assurance is found in living lives that reflect the love that people have been shown by their Father in the Son. And if God's people who believe into this Jesus, into this Christ, if they'll walk in the light and they'll live lives of love, they'll have the true assurance that they're longing for. And that true assurance will give them what John says in the next verse. Confidence toward God. This idea, this directional language of being toward, it's consistent throughout John's writings. From the first chapter of his gospel, John says that the Word was eternally toward God. And this Hebraic idea of being toward, of facing one another, is meant to convey a deep love and a deep fellowship and a deep devotion. And so we don't see in God an existence, an eternal existence of singleness and isolation. Rather, we see in God towardness. The Father is toward the Son and the Spirit. The Son is toward the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit is toward the Father and the Son. And in their towardness, in their fellowship, they then direct their towardness to the cosmos. And they do it toward you, that you might turn toward Him. And so then, now, in Christ and by the testimony of the Spirit, we can see when God is toward us, we are now then directed toward Him and toward one another. And so instead of seeing God as coming angrily at us for our sins, in Christ, we see that He's come for us, toward us. And so rather than flee like enemies, we can turn toward Him as children. And so, turning toward Him, we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. Now, this next couple of verses, when pulled out all by themselves, can be somewhat confusing. I mean, is John speaking sort of abstractly into a vacuum that if we ask anything of God, then we will have all the requests that we bring to Him? I mean, if I pray for a new car or healing from cancer or salvation for my kids, all good things, will God definitely give me those things? If He doesn't, is it His word and promises that are broken, or is it my faith that is broken? Neither. Some would have you take this verse in 1 John 3, where He says, whatever we ask, we receive of Him if we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. And they would combine it into some sort of pay for play. But John, he's not positing that God is some sort of magic genie. And if you get the prayer just right and you do the right steps, well, then you'll get all of your wishes. God is so much more than that. He's so much better than that. He loves you too much to give you everything you ask. He's your Father. And just like He's toward His Son, He is toward you, His children. And because He is toward you, then by the power of the Spirit, you can have confidence that He hears you. And even when He doesn't give you exactly what you ask for, He is still toward you. And He's more for you than you are for you. That's what's behind the sentiment of if earthly fathers are good toward their children and give them good gifts, how much more does your Heavenly Father give you everything that is good, even when you don't understand it? Fathers, this should be your disposition toward your children. They should be so accustomed to you saying yes that when you say no, they know that your no is still toward them. It is still for them. And that pulls on our sermon from a couple weeks ago, that even when you discipline your children, they should know that you are so much for them that they trust you in discipline to know that you're doing it for their good, because they are legitimate sons. And so can your children say, my father gives me whatever I ask him? Or at the very least, can they say, my father gives me whatever I ask him, as long as it's good for me? If not, repent. Ask for their forgiveness for not loving them like their perfect father. And remind them that even though you tell them no hastily and you discipline them before you have all of the information, their perfect father never makes such mistakes. For those of you who've had fathers that were wicked and angry and violent and absent, ignorant and foolish men, such not is your Father who's in heaven. He's toward you. He loves you perfectly. He hears you. And he gives you absolutely everything that you need, even when you don't understand. Even the suffering that you're going through and begging him to release you from is for you. Even the absence of his presence that you feel because of your sin or in your despair is for you. Your infertility is your father being for you. You losing your job is your father being for you. Your adult child leaving the church is your father being for you. Your wife, your husband, being distant, lazy, disrespectful, it's your father for you. It's toward you. And please hear me. I did not say that as some theological stoicism. I don't say that as someone who's never wished that he could sink into oblivion. I will cry out with you. I will cry out for you. But please hear me, that even when you find yourself in the darkest hour, you're infinitely wise, infinitely good, and infinitely loving Father is toward you, and he's for you. John isn't saying stick your coin in the slot, turn the dial, and get whatever you want. He's saying that as God's child, you can have confidence that you can ask him anything you want according to his will, and he'll give it to you. Isn't that what our brother believed? Isn't that exactly how Jesus prayed in his darkest hour in the valley of the shadow of death to his Father? Father, if you are willing, if it is your desire, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is the prayer of a son who trusts his father. He wants his father's will. And Isaiah prophesied, it was the will, it was the desire of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It is only a spoiled, ungrateful, or immature and ignorant child that gets mad at their father when he doesn't get them exactly what they want, exactly when they want it. A child who loves and trusts their father rejoices not just when their father gives them what they want, but when he doesn't give them what they want, because they know that he loves them and he's for them. And so, though Christ can be praying to be delivered from suffering, so too can it be said he rejoiced in his suffering. He knew his father loved him. And so if it was the will of the Father that he suffered, then even in his suffering, he could rest and rejoice in his Father's will. It didn't make the suffering less. It made it bearable. So if God didn't withhold an actual crucifixion from his Son because it would result in an infinite good, even your salvation, why would you want him to withhold what feels like a crucifixion when he can do something so amazing with something as painful as that, when he knows infinitely more than you do and you could ever hope? Now, these are heavy, heavy words for those of us that are unfamiliar with them, but they are the gospel truth for Jesus and for all who you are in him. Now, there's a couple verses that we're about to skip. We can cover that sin that leads to death and whether or not you should pray for that person in Q&A. Okay. And we've covered throughout this whole series that the one who professes to know God must live a life accordingly. But I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at John's final phrase. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Perhaps even better, little children, guard yourself from idols. Now, why on earth would this be the last phrase in such a wonderful letter to God's children? John says to keep yourself from idols because the pursuit of idols has always been what drew God's people away from him. But you say, we don't worship idols. We are sophisticated. We are not like them. We don't worship bronze bulls and worship ecstatically at the foot of the mountain in the name of worshiping Yah. Have you been to a worship service and heard or seen what strange fire they bring to the altar? Well, yeah, but we don't carve idols and bow down to them. Have you not been to a worship service where they kiss the feet of the saints? Brothers and sisters, we are not exceptional in that we are free from the very same temptations that are common to man in every age. In fact, in some ways, people in our day are in even more danger. At least the ancients had the humility to acknowledge their dependence on idols to provide what they need. At least they recognized their weakness and their vulnerability and their limited capacity unless the gods intervened on their behalf. At least they had the self-awareness to make a little statue to represent their devotion because they knew that the spiritual and the material had to interact. We think we're modern. We think we don't need anybody, especially not God. We don't carve images, perhaps. But make no mistake, we are just as prone to be drawn after the gods of sex and power and money and health and war and family. Okay, you don't make a little statue. But do we run to pornography and sex to get a feeling of euphoria? Okay, you don't make a little statue. But do we pour ourselves out to make a name for ourselves? Do we not abuse others and use our strength to climb in power and status and influence? Do we not obsess over our diet or panic when our pants are a little tighter this week than last? Do we not ask ourselves, did God really say so that we can do whatever we want? Idols of the heart have tempted God's people to turn from him just as much in times of old as they do now. And if we think that we're immune to being led astray, then we are desperately deceived. Keep yourselves from idols. We will be tempted by preachers and singers who present a kind of Jesus that isn't this Jesus. So keep yourself from idols. We'll be tempted to love things that we desire and surround ourselves with the people who worship the very same idols that we do. Keep yourself from idols. We will be tempted to leave the apostolic faith and the fellowship of the saints to pursue lesser things that offer you more for supposedly less. But John would plead, and I would plead with you, remain. Abide in Christ. Stay together. Little children, guard yourself from idols so that you might have fellowship with us. And your fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have told you these things so that our joy may be complete. But even more so that yours might be. Let's pray. All praise to you, dear Father in heaven, for you have opened up to us the way to eternal life in the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for all those who have gone before us in the faith and now rest from their labors. Keep us in this same faith and embolden us by your resurrection to be fearless in the face of disease, chaos, loneliness, and every sorrow of this world. Give us the solemn expectation to cheer us that our Redeemer lives, and we too shall be resurrected and glorified to live with him in his eternal kingdom through this same Jesus Christ, your Son, our resurrected Lord, who lives with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.